So for those of you who don't know me, my name's Becca and I'm a member of the team here at Maybridge Community Church. And we are currently on a bit of a journey to King's Cross. And this term we are going through the book of Mark, one of the Gospels at the beginning of the New Testament that tells us something of the story of Jesus. And we're nearly at King's Cross, we're nearly there, but we're still on this journey. Still following to see where Jesus has been, where he's gone, the things he's said, and what it means for us. And today we're picking up the story. Actually, we'll be picking up better when I can find my clicker. There it is. Picking up the story in Mark chapter 12. And what we have in Mark chapter 12 is a bit of a familiar... It'll be there in a minute. A bit of a familiar sight. Because actually, what we've seen time and time again in the story so far is people just not getting who Jesus really was, who he really is. People trying to catch him out, people trying to trip him up. Story after story of teachers of the law, Pharisees, Sadducees, different people marching up to Jesus and in front of everyone asking him questions, to see if they can get him to prove that actually he doesn't know what he's talking about, to see if they can get him to say something where they can once and for all go, see, blasphemer, see, fraud, see, not who he says he is. And he keeps frustrating them because he just always answers with wisdom. He always answers with grace. And he always comes back with an answer that they just can't find fault with. And today's story looks a little bit the same. In fact, it's just come after Jesus really has rubbed everyone's noses out of joint. That's a bit of a mixed metaphor. That doesn't quite work. He's rubbed them up the wrong way and he's put their noses out of joint. He's done both. And because he's just turned over the tables in the temple and he's, you know, told them all that they're hypocrites and that they're selling things when they shouldn't be selling them and pointing to poor people and saying that they're nearer the kingdom of God. And that's really upset people. But the man in today's story that comes along is actually a little bit different. Because we can see from this very first verse, let me read it to you. This is Mark chapter 12, verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. So they were already having all these conversations. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asks. You see, this man doesn't come with quite the same motivation as a lot of the others have come with. He's part of the establishment, and yet he can see something that the others are missing. And he's been listening to these conversations with more of an open mind. And as Jesus has been giving answers that were good and fair and right, this man recognizes that Jesus is a good man. He recognizes that he's good. In fact, I think he recognizes him, bear with me on this, as an intellectual equal. In his own head, he sees himself as an equal. So what he's doing as he comes to Jesus this time is not trying to trip Jesus up, not trying to, you know, unveil him as a fraud, but actually he's coming because he just wants to have a conversation. And he's really interested in the debate and he enjoys the banter and the wisdom and the talk around all this stuff. And he's found somebody good to talk to. And it's good to understand that as we come, I think, to this passage, that it's a little bit different to some of the other ones. So he asks this question, of all the commandments, which is the most important one? So the truth is, there were an awful lot of commandments. There were 613, okay? And of those, 248 were positive commands, things that you should do, and the rest of them were all the things that you shouldn't do. And at the time, and over centuries, people had argued and disagreed about which were the important ones, and did you have to hold all of them equally important, or could you, some of them, did they not matter so much? But this man isn't really coming along saying, well, if we put them in ranking order from number one to 613, what would that look like? This man has got a wisdom of his own, and he's really coming and saying, you know, there's so many of these laws, and they've been written over decades and centuries, but what's the thing that underpins it all? What's the thing that really matters? What do they all express? What do they all depend upon? And so Jesus answers him like this. He says, the most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second, which he hadn't been asked, is this. Love your neighbour as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And of all the 613, Jesus just stops with these two. And actually, it wouldn't really have surprised anyone that he did, or that he came out with this as his answer, because this phrase, you know, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God," and the bit that comes after it, a good God-fearing Jew woke up every morning and said that as the beginning of their day, as a reminder, as actually they knew that this was the thing. It was about loving God, and all the rest of it is just an expression. But what Jesus has done here that's a little bit takes it in a different direction is he ties in love your neighbour as yourself. As if to say, you know, you can love God with absolutely everything, but it's intricately connected to loving your neighbour. We need to love God, but if we love God, then we love other people. We can't separate the two. And one of the things that I love about the Bible as you read it is as you discover how actually these things that we read that Jesus says get drawn out and explained and built upon by some of the letters that come afterwards further on. As you get the early church leaders beginning to write and explain what it means to follow Jesus. There's a passage here that I just want to show you. It's a tiny little verse in Romans chapter 13. And this is Paul writing to the church there. And he says, "For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law." Jesus said it. And it's been repeated again and again as you go through the Bible that actually, if we don't love other people, then actually we're not following Jesus. And actually all of those laws, all of those 613 laws, it's just about this. Let's pick up the story and carry on. "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding and with all your strength and to love your neighbour as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. People stopped trying to trip him up. This man just wanted to have a good conversation. He wanted to understand and he recognized that Jesus was a good person to have that conversation with. And I love that at the end, Jesus says, "Well, you are near the kingdom of God." That you're near the kingdom of God. Because actually, what he's doing is he's saying to everybody else, this man gets it. This man gets it. But what is fascinating about that, though, is that he doesn't say, "Oh, you're in the kingdom of God." He's not in it yet. You see, he's done some good things. He understands the law. He understands how it all fits together. He recognizes that Jesus is a good man. A good man, a good teacher, a good moral person. But those things alone aren't sufficient. They're not enough. And he knows that this man, as near as he is, and perhaps nearer than so many of his friends and his compatriots, the other teachers of the law, maybe he's nearer than those men, but he hasn't quite got it. He hasn't fully understood all that Jesus is. He hasn't fully got it yet that Jesus isn't just a good teacher. He's not just a good man. That actually, he's the fulfillment of the law himself. That actually, in his body, in the story that's to come just in a few weeks' time, that is going to be. He doesn't understand that yet. He doesn't get that Jesus is the Son of God. He doesn't get that he's the creator of the universe. He doesn't get that. But he's nearly there. And Jesus can see in this man a man who's open to listen, a man who's ready to hear, a man who's so nearly there. But it reminds me that actually we need to know that Jesus is more than a good moral teacher. We're doing Alpha at the moment, and we've just done a couple of weeks ago the session on who is Jesus. And we look at, you know, could he have just been a good man? Lots of people, he was a great man. He said great things. That's not sufficient. It's not sufficient. We have to know he's the Son of God. We have to know he's who he said he was. Because how can the Son of God be, or how could Jesus be who he said he was and a good teacher if he wasn't? You know, if he was going around telling people, "I'm the Son of God, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one gets to the Father but by me," and those things weren't true, well, then he wasn't a good man. He was either, as C.S. Lewis says, a madman, a fraud, or exactly who he said he was. And we have to make a choice. We have to choose. This man hasn't got there yet. But the other thing about this man that caught my attention was the fact that actually This man was part of the establishment. He was part of the gang of people who were generally the enemy of Jesus. Generally the guys who were out to get him. The guys that nobody quite trusted around Jesus and the guys that made everyone feel a bit uncomfortable. And we must never write those people off. We must never write anybody off and go, oh, teacher of the law, we know what's coming. They're going to try and trip Jesus up. And we must never do it with our own friends. Oh, you know, my friend, my brother, my parent. They're so anti-God. They're so anti-church. They'd never want to come. They'd never want to listen. They'd never be interested. They're beyond God. We must never get to that place where we write people off because they're part of a group of people or because up until now they've been so anti that we can't imagine them turning and knowing finally who Jesus really is and all that he can be for them. Let's never do that. Jesus didn't. Jesus, this conversation sits in here as a reminder that actually no one is beyond the grip of God. Nobody is beyond his touch. But if we look at his answer, what does that actually mean? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. I asked this at breakfast and they decided that I'd ask them way too hard a question so early in the morning. What's the difference between heart, mind and soul? I'm not going to put it out there because I think you might reply the same. But it's hard, isn't it? What does all of that mean? What does it look like? How do you actually do all of that? How do you do all of it? Well, if we look at what the heart is, the heart in the Bible, they're not talking about, you know, a muscle that pumps blood around your body. What Jesus is talking about, what the Jewish people had been talking about for centuries was actually their command center of who they were. The heart was referred to as this kind of like the control center in the middle of you that controlled your thoughts, that controlled your emotions, that controlled everything that you did. It's where decisions get made. And Jesus is saying, love me with all of that. All those choices, that command center. Put me as the focus of every decision, of every emotion, of every response. Love me with all of that. And then he says, love God with all your soul. And the soul is a funny word, isn't it? It's one of these things where we talk about it and actually to define it is difficult. One of the commentaries that I was reading talked about it being your motivating power, the thing that drives you to do everything that you do. It's also the part of us, I think, that is spirit, where our spirit meets the Holy Spirit. And what God is saying is love me with all of that. Make me your motivating power. Make me the thing that compels you to go forward. If we look at Paul again in another of his letters, he says this, but one thing I do, one thing. And it's like this soul part of him that he's giving everything. One thing matters. Forgetting what's behind, straining towards what is ahead. I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul had started as a man whose one thing was to destroy anybody who followed Jesus. And then he had this incredible encounter with Jesus on a road in the middle of nowhere. And from that point on, his soul, his motivation for everything utterly changed and became Jesus. And from that point on, every decision he made, everywhere that he went, everything that he decided to do was about Jesus. And it was about following him to the ends of the earth. And then we're to love God with all of our mind. And I think this is a really important one because sometimes it's easy to love God. Our emotions are in there. But what God doesn't do is call us to a mindless faith. He doesn't call us to follow him unthinkingly. He doesn't expect us to do that. I think so often we look back at the ancient world and often people who will try and argue against Jesus and argue against faith will do this and go back, well, they had a very simple understanding of the world that they lived in. So it was easy for them to believe that Jesus was special. And we look back and we think, oh, well, you know, they really were just very backwards, very simple people. But the truth is, that's just not the way it was at all. They were real people with real minds and real questions. This story is about a man with a real question. They got together and debated everything all the time. They weren't so scientifically backward that they thought that actually dead people rose from life and that rose from the dead and that was normal. They knew that was miraculous. That wasn't because they were stupid they could believe it happened. They believed it happened because it did. You know, they knew it was not normal for loaves and fish to multiply to feed crowds. They knew that wasn't normal, so they knew that was a miracle. They didn't think it was a miracle because they were stupid. but because it happened right in front of their eyes. Right in front of their eyes, Jesus did things and they knew. And then as you go through the rest of the Bible from this point on, we get letter after letter of church leader after church leader reaching out to different parts of the church, explaining the faith in incredible and profound ways. It was incredible and profound 2,000 years ago, and it still is. Jesus wants us to bring all of our mind, all of our questions to him. He will always have an answer. He will always, we sang in that song, be enough. He will always be enough. There is no question too big. There is no question too hard. There is no question too tricky. We don't have to turn our minds off to follow Jesus. Jesus makes sense. Jesus makes sense of any question. And then we get to strength. And strength is less about perhaps what's in us and more about the things that are outside of us. Less about our Popeye muscles and more to do with the things in which we find our strength. Maybe our intellect, maybe our finances, maybe our job or our status or our family or our relationships. Can we love God with all those things? Can we say, actually, God, you can have my intellect. You can have my finances. You can have my home. You can have my family. You can have my status and my success. You can have all those things which make me feel strong, feel safe, feel secure. You can have those. Or do we find that actually really rather hard? And then we move on to the second command, love your neighbor as yourself. I was hoping to show you a little film that I'd found on Facebook, but my technology failed me and I couldn't download it. In fact, I've put it on our Facebook page, so you can go and see it. But it's this lovely little story about during the Holocaust, actually, and it's this family who, I've not seen the story before, but it's this family that got put in charge of the zoo in Warsaw, in Poland, after the Nazis invaded, to try and protect the animals. And they did protect the animals, but they also hid hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Jews. And they hid them, and the lady played the piano, and she had one song that she would play when the Nazis came to inspect, so that the rest of the, so that the Jews could hide, and they hid in the straw next to the elephants and all over the place. But it's this incredible picture of a family who actually put their own life on the line. If they'd have got caught, they'd have been killed. But actually, for them, they could not see their neighbour get rounded up and sent off to a concentration camp. And so they hid them and they put their own lives at risk. That's extreme loving your neighbour. I was thinking about it as I talked about it this morning, and I thought, you know, so often we think of religious extremism as something that's terrible. But when it's extreme love, it's exceptionally beautiful. Can we extremely love our neighbour? Can we put ourselves out for other people? Can we welcome strangers into our home? Can we welcome the refugee as they come over from somewhere else? Can we make sure that actually nobody goes hungry, that nobody goes lonely? Can we do those things and love each other and love the people that actually we don't even know? But as I thought about this, I was struck by as yourself. Because actually, I think that some of us, myself included probably, I'm going to move past that, find it very hard to love ourselves. And that actually, if I loved other people the way that I love myself, they probably wouldn't be very pleased. And actually, if some of my friends loved other people or loved me the way they love themselves, I'd rather they didn't. Because actually, sometimes we don't know how to appreciate what is good in ourselves. We don't know how to do that. We think we're being humble and we put ourselves down and make ourselves small and we make ourselves of no value. And we know that some of us struggle to the point that actually we harm ourselves. We speak terrible things about ourselves, things we wouldn't dream of saying to other people. Actually, we concentrate so much on all that we aren't, the things we can't do, the things we're not good at. We look at other people and think, oh, well, I can't be like them. And in doing that, we never stop to look at who we are, who God has made us to be, made in his image, which should be enough for starters, but given gifts and talents of a multitude of different things, all of which matter. All of which are good, all of which bring God glory when we choose to use them for him.
But we don't look at that. We just look at what we can't do. And I'm going to finish in just a moment, but I want us to think about this. I've been doing some marriage prep with Linda, with a couple who are getting married at the end of April. And we were just going through, no, marriage prep with Linda, that sounds wrong. Linda and I together are doing marriage prep with another couple who are getting married. That would be weird. And clarify that. And but we've been going through the wedding vows with this couple, helping them to choose what they're going to say and what they're not going to say, you know, which bits, you know, because different versions. And just struck again by the, all that I am, I give to you, all that I am. And you think, actually, all that I am, actually, if that's going to be a real gift, if that's a real gift, we have to know all that we are, all that God made us to be, all that he's put in us, all the hope, for, you know, plans for hope and a future, all the gifts, all the talents, all the good, all the value. You know, in Isaiah chapter 43, the Lord says, "For you know, he says, you are precious and honored in my sight." And we gloss over verses like that sometimes, and we focus on all the things that we're meant to do. But actually, sometimes it's good to stop, and it's good to think, and it's good to know. God, we sing these songs, Lord, I give you everything, I give you my all. What does that actually mean? What am I actually bringing? If I'm going to love the Lord my God with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind and all my strength, what am I actually bringing him? Linda's going to lead us in a reflection in just a moment as we think that through. As we think through, actually, what can I bring? What do I bring? So often we think, well, I'm not so bad at this, but I'm not sure that it's good enough. I'm not good enough. I can play the piano, but not well enough for God. I can understand the Bible, but I couldn't explain it, not well enough. I could do this perhaps, but I'm not really. And our fear of not being enough stops us from bringing all that we are to God. And we forget that the story that comes after this is a widow who gives her mite, her penny, her last penny, and it's nothing in the scheme of things, but it was everything to her. And that Jesus saw that and loved it, and he didn't care that to her and to many people looking on, it was nothing. So I'm going to pray, and I'm going to pass over to Linda. Father God, you are a good God, and Jesus, you were a good man. But Lord, I thank you that we stand in a place and a time where it has been revealed to us that you are so much more. Help us to get our heads around this verse, this how to love you with everything that we have. Help us to know that whatever we have is enough for you. You don't demand what we don't have, and yet you've given us in abundance. Amen.